I'll ask you to take your Bibles tonight with me and turn to our study of 1 Peter. We find ourselves again at the end of this great epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we are returning to our study of how you and I as Christians can live dependently faithful, how in our Christian lives we can remain walking in a dependent faithfulness to God in the midst of a world that's so full of difficulty, so full of trouble and struggle. And we've come to these last few verses, and we are continuing really to walk slowly through them because there's so much rich treasure here for us. But I want to read for us again from verse 5 down through verse 11 as we continue to try to finish up this truth that Peter's been telling us. Peter says, beginning in verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." When I began this series some months ago, probably well over a year ago now, I purposefully gave it the title, "Living Dependently Faithful in the Midst of a World That Hates Christ." I gave it that title because I knew that the greatest battle that would ever take place in our lives would begin at the very moment that we were drawn to Christ and embraced Him by faith. At the very moment of our salvation, at the very outset of our relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby we became children of God, would be the very beginning point of the greatest battle we've ever faced. At that very moment, the war was on. And as children of God, we are then, and we are, or we were then, and we are now in a holy war with a relentless enemy. Several years ago, the Puritan John Bunyan wrote an allegorical story, not Pilgrim's Progress. This is another story he wrote called The Holy War. And in that book, he begins like this, quote, "In this gallant country of universe, there lies a pleasant and peaceful municipality called Mansoul. The picturesque architecture of this town, its convenient location, and its superior advantages cannot be equaled under heaven. And once upon a time, a mighty giant named Diabolus made an assault upon this famous town of Mansoul. He tried to take it and make it his own habitation. This giant was the terrible Prince of Darkness. He was originally one of the servants of King Shaddai, who had placed him in a very high and mighty position. Knowing they had lost their positions and the king's favor forever, Diabolus and his rebels turned their pride into hatred against Shaddai and his son. They roamed about in fury from place to place in search of something that belonged to the king on which to take their revenge. And at last they happened to find this spacious country of universe, and they steered their course toward the famous town of Mansoul. Considering it to be one of the chief works and delights of King Shaddai, they decided to make an assault upon the town. And when they found the place, they shouted horribly for joy and roared as a lion over its prey, saying, "Now we have found the prize, and how to take revenge on King Shaddai for what he has done to us." And so they called a council of war and considered what methods they should use to win this famous town of Mansoul for themselves. Unquote. John Bunyan has a way with words, a way of thinking about the Word of God and about the eternal battle that's going on between God and Satan's attacks upon the very reputation of God and all of those who belong to God. It's a very graphic picture that he draws of the war that is being waged between us as God's children and Satan and his demons. It has been there from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, we can read about it in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. It was there in the days of Noah as the earth was filled with wickedness. It's there in the days when Christ walked the earth, when he was in his ministry. Here, sin was rampant, Satan was tempting, and it was in the days of John Bunyan as he wrote that allegory about the place called universe and man's soul. All the way to our present day, Diabolos, Satan himself, continues to wage war against the metaphorical town of man's soul. He's at war with the true Christian. That means that you and I are at war with him. He desperately wants to win the war. And since Satan already knows that he cannot remove us as Christians from the kingdom of heaven to which we are children of the King, his desire now is simply to cause us to be ineffective. To be ineffective in our Christian lives and thereby ineffective for our King. So if we're going to win this war, and when I say the word win, I simply mean remain dependently faithful, then we need to be familiar with at least two realities in our own understanding. One reality we need to know is that the enemy's strategy, what his strategy is in this war. And the other reality is to know how we can have victory in the battles. In other words, what are the ways in which Satan works to stunt our effectiveness? And how can we combat those strategies? And we've been looking at this throughout Peter's last words in 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been learning about these exhortations that Peter is ending this letter with as he writes to these suffering Christians, so that all of us who are in the war will be able to endure through the skirmishes, endure through the battles, so that we remain dependently faithful to our commander-in-chief all the way to the end. And all of these exhortations, you remember, are essential for that dependent faithfulness in this world of trouble that we live in. We have to practice them. We must, in fact, master them so that we might stand strong. So if we're going to win this war, just by way of reminder, we said that we must, first of all, be willingly submissive. You remember that in verse 5. Younger men, likewise, be submissive to your elders. All of you clothe yourself with this idea of submissiveness. We need to be willingly submissive to God ultimately and to those whom God places over us. You can go all the way back through, all the way through 1 Peter and see that principle of submission being played out all the way through as he writes to these people who are under some serious, serious difficulties. So willing submissiveness is the first principle. Then secondly, we said we have to be willingly humble. Clothe yourself with humility. Put on the apron, if you will. Put around you this apron of willing service for others. This humility of Christ. Why? Because God's opposed to proud, so we need not be proud. We should not be proud for or to one another. We simply need to be humble. Third, we said we must be continually trusting God. You see that in verse 7. Casting all your anxiety upon Him. Why? Because God cares for you. We must be continually trusting God. Not simply in an intellectual sense. Not simply in the sense that we say we trust God. But in a living out of our faith sense, where our faith carries us in the moment. Where we actually take those steps to obey what God is asking us. We don't buy off on the anxieties that we might have. We don't go down the roads of the anxieties that come to us. We simply trust God. And then fourth, last time we were here, we said we must be continually watchful. Continually watchful. We need to be of sober spirit, be on the alert. We need to have our thought life reined in. Have this self-control in our thinking. Be on the alert. And so each of us must recognize that the enemy with whom we are at war in this battle is a formidable enemy. This is not some small enemy. This is the very enemy who attempted unsuccessfully, I should say, to withstand God in His own heavenly realm. You remember, if you read through Isaiah and you see this glimpse, if you will, into the heavenly realms when Satan himself, the bright morning star, the greatest of all of God's creatures that He created, said, "I will be like God." In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 and following, you can read that account of that. So this is that enemy. This is the same enemy who stood against man in the perfect paradise of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Same enemy who tried to wipe out the nation of Israel off the face of the earth and who is still trying to extinguish God's people. Same enemy who tried to stop the birth of Christ, Herod, who was just a puppet in the means of the entire wicked scheme used to kill all the babies under 2 years old in hopes that Christ would be killed as well. Satan tries to destroy God's church. How? By rendering us ineffective. By trying to render us ineffective in our Christian lives. And if you and I don't recognize how he works, if we don't prepare ourselves for war, not only will we not have victory, but we'll also be ineffective in what God desires us to be. So we're exhorted here in verse 8, be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Why? Well, Peter tells us why. Because Satan is lurking around looking for a way to render us ineffective. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. John Bunyan, in his allegory, was illustrating that point. He's looking for a way to stop or to hinder our progress, our faithfulness. How does he do that? How does Satan do that? Well, let me give us just a few of the strategies that Satan uses to devour us, or in hopes of devouring us. One strategy that Satan uses is what Peter has talked about throughout this entire epistle, and that is persecution. Persecution. God uses persecution for our good, for our endurance, and Satan loves persecution because Satan assumes and oftentimes it is effective to cause us to be ineffective for God. We've discussed this at length as we have studied through this very epistle, because Peter deals with it at length as he talks to these folks from chapter 1 on as they live in the world. And Satan loves to use persecution as one of his chief weapons against us. He doesn't want us to have an easy life. He doesn't want it to go real easy. He wants it to be a hard life full of persecution. I recently talked with a man who was telling a friend about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was speaking to him on the phone, talking to that man about his need to know Jesus Christ. And the man, who was a friend for years, said to him, "If you continue to talk about that stuff, I'm going to hang up the phone on you. If you continue to talk about Jesus Christ, I'm just going to hang up." In other words, if you want to talk about Jesus, I'm done with you. Yeah, I know we've had a friendship for years, but if you want to tell me about Christ, if you want to continue that, I'm finished with you. That's an illustration of mild persecution. Satan would love for that other man to cower under that kind of attack, shy away from ever sharing the gospel with that man or anyone else. Man, if I share the gospel, that's the kind of response I get. I'm not going to do that anymore. We know clearly the halls of Christian faith are filled with those whom were literally tortured for their faith. Just a reminder for us. Oftentimes I go back to this chapter just to remind myself of what price was paid on the backs of Christians, on whom shoulders we stand, that follows all the way back to the cross. Hebrews chapter 11 says that we stand in really the shadow, if you will, of such a great cloud of witnesses. Chapter 11, verses 37 and following, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, that means they had to hide, goatskins, they were hiding from others, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not even worthy. They're wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This was the plight of the Christian, always persecuted. And then you come to chapter 1 and says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance." Let us also be like that. Let us also not strive for anything other than simply living for Christ, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, chapter 12, verse 2. Consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. Verse 4, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin." This is the reality of the Christian life. Satan uses all forms of persecution to attack God's people. And he would love for us to fail. That's one form in which he uses to cause us to potentially not remain dependently faithful. There's another way that Satan attacks. Our adversary goes around like a roaring lion. He uses false teaching. He attacks through persecution. He attacks through false teaching. Just as the Bible says to us, persecution is inevitable for the Christian. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it is inevitable that there will be and are false teachers who will perpetuate that reality. Those who distort the Word of God. Those who preach what they want to preach and teach what they want to teach for their own personal gain. And I believe that God has given us His Word so that we can understand it. In other words, I don't believe He gave us His Word so that we can be confused as to what He wants or what He wants from us. I don't think the Word of God is unclear in those things. And yet, the longer I'm a pastor, the longer I walk with Christ in my own Christian life, I come across others who have been Christians, some for many, many, many years, and yet they understand so little about what the Bible teaches. There's a biblical illiteracy that seems to be rampant in the evangelical church. I think that's a ploy of Satan. The idea that you alone can't understand the Scriptures. It's too hard. It's too difficult. You'll be too confused. You have to have some expert. I think that's rampant because there are so many who have so many different teachings about what the Bible teaches that people who sit under that are confused and they have no discernment because they are not trained themselves in their own heart. And I think this is one of Satan's ploys. Keep us confused. Frustrate us. When that happens, we sometimes just throw up our hands and say, okay, who can really know it? We go away in disgust, go away with no answers at all. You ever wonder why there's so many contradictory and different interpretations that leave so many confused as to what is right? You ever wonder that? The reason that is because there are so many teachers today who call themselves Bible teachers, who look at the Word of God through a subjective lens of experience and use that criteria to interpret the Word of God, rather than use the objective and unchangeable Word of God to interpret their own experiences. You see, it's all flipped upside down. I've experienced this, therefore let me tell you what the Bible means because I've experienced this, rather than, here's my experience, let me go to the Bible and let that determine exactly what's taking place. This is the kind of practice, by the way, I don't know if you've heard of this several years ago, the spiritual warfare movement. The spiritual warfare movement, rebuke Satan movement, the exercise demons kind of movement. One man wrote about his experience in a book called The Satanic Revival. And he said this, quote, I often found myself crying out to God for revival during extended sessions of prayer. He said, in the midst of one such prayer session, an unusual, strong spiritual awareness suddenly overwhelmed me. I don't know how else to describe it. Although I did not hear a voice, there was a powerful communication to my spirit. He goes on to say, quote, before revival like the one for which you are praying can come, there will have to be a strong encounter with Satan, unquote. What are we to say about that man's experience? His prayer experience that he says he had. Something obviously took place in his life. He obviously had some kind of experience. But is it right to assume that it was a spiritual experience? Is that how God communicates with His children? Through some kind of spiritual internal experience by way you get a sense of impression upon your heart and you know that's God. You don't hear a voice, but you have some kind of sense of impression upon you. Does God use some strong awareness that just overwhelms us? Is that how God communicates to us? The answer from Scripture is absolutely not. God communicates to us through His objective, authoritative, infallible, inerrant, revealed Word. Not through subjective, mystical experiences. God doesn't communicate to us that way. You say, well, how do you know that? Hebrews chapter 1 seems to be pretty clear. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. In the living Word, in through Jesus Christ, the one whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God communicates to us through Jesus Christ. We learn of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. God communicates to us in one place and one place only, not through some strong awareness that just overwhelms me. God communicates to me His truth through one place, and that is His Word. And it's His Word that speaks to me about Jesus Christ. You see, too many people today are buying into Satan's lie. They're building belief systems on their subjective experience, wrongly assuming that it's God, rather than building a belief system on the objective and unchanging Word of God. It's really sad to me. So many Christians aren't alert to the scheme of Satan, being drawn into error of subjective experiences. And because of that, become prey to the father of lies, Satan himself. So Satan uses persecution. Satan uses false teaching. There's a third he uses, and I think this is a serious one that we fall into far too often, and that is doubt. Doubt. I really believe this is Satan's chief weapon. Everywhere we turn in life, Satan is trying to undermine God's character. He's trying to undermine the credibility of God in the minds of God's children. It was that very ploy seductively used in the Garden of Eden that plunged all of humanity into sin. Satan questioned the very words of God to Eve. And then he proceeded to point the finger at the motives of God by saying that he just doesn't want you to know what he thinks. And behind it all was a grand scheme. Scheme of Satan to get Eve to doubt, to have Eve doubt God, doubt the only one who's trustworthy. Go ahead, doubt the one who is absolute truth. And Eve bought the lie. And in that moment, Eve was rendered ineffective. And Satan, through various methods, various means, through his demonic minions, worldly systems, tries to convince us he's giving us the real and true things, and that it's God who's the one who wants to withhold truth. But don't be deceived. The Bible says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's the father of lies, and he always lies. Everything he does is contrary to truth. He can't even act truthfully. He can't do anything truthfully. He appears as if sometimes it's truth, but it's not truth at all. He's contrary to truth. Everything he does is contrary to God, which is contrary to truth, which is a lie. And because Titus 1:2 tells us God has no capacity to lie, therefore Satan is always lying. So Satan wants us to doubt God. And here's why I say it's probably his greatest weapon, because unfortunately, we buy off on it far too often. A difficult situation arises in our life. Some struggle comes along, some difficult deal, and we're tempted to worry, tempted to even lose control. Behind it all is the subtle reality that we really don't believe that God is there with us. We really don't believe that God is good as He said He is. And instead of responding with confidence, instead of responding with faithful dependence, we respond with doubt. The moment we doubt the very character of God, the floodgates are open for the pouring in of all kinds of sin. And so Peter says we have to be on alert. Be on alert at all times, because our enemy is never resting. He's always seeking the weakest prey, always looking for the one that's slagging behind in the pack. He uses persecution, he uses false teaching, he uses doubt. So the question then is, how do we deal with that kind of enemy? How do we deal with it? How is he defeated so that we have victory in the war? Peter tells us. Peter tells us here in chapter 5, this is the fifth in our list of essential attitudes. The necessary attitudes for our spiritual maturity, that we remain dependently faithful in the war. This is the fifth one, an attitude of firm resistance. An attitude of firm resistance. Willing submission, willing humility, continual trust, continual alertness, and a attitude of firm resistance. Verse 9, resist him firm in faith. Resist him firm in faith. In the war against the adversary, our adversary the devil, we do not need to go around rebuking Satan, as many are told to do by the spiritual warfare movement. We don't need to learn some technique for casting out demons. What we need to do is resist him. That's what it says. Resist simply means to stand against. To stand against. To oppose something. To refuse to yield, really, is the idea. Refuse to yield to it. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment just to see an example of this refusal to yield, regardless of what is taking place. In Daniel chapter 3, I'm sure we know the story well. Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is the king. Nebuchadnezzar has erected a grand statue, an image of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar has sent out an edict to all within his kingdom that when the bell tolls, if you will, all are to bow and worship to the idol. And the governors and the counselors and the judges and the magistrates and all the rulers and all the provinces assembled for the dedication of the image, verse 3 of chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and every language, that the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, all kinds of music, you are to fall down, worship the golden image Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace. Blazing fire. We know the story. We know the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or three Hebrew men who refuse to bow down to the idol. So they bring charges against the Jews, verse 8 tells us. And they refuse to yield. They respond and say to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Nice. We acknowledge your position. We acknowledge your rulership. We acknowledge that God has placed you in a place over and above us. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, all these things, whoever does not, well, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, verse 12, namely Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship the golden image which you have set up. And so Nebuchadnezzar was furious. Bring them before me. And what's he say? Verse 14. Is it true? Is what I'm hearing about you true? You do not serve my gods or worship the image which I have set up? Is that true? Now if you're ready, the moment you hear the sound, bow down and worship. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace. I mean, they're facing immediate dispatch at the hands of the king over them to potential death. Satan wants them to fail. Satan would love to see these guys say, okay, pressure's on. All right, we're going to bow. But we don't see that. We don't see that bowing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer and say to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, We don't even need to give you an answer concerning this matter. We really don't even need to answer you. Why? Because our God's bigger than you. That's what's really going on. We don't need to answer. But if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. You know what they meant by that? He may save us from the fire, or He may transmute us from the fire into His presence. But either way, we're going to be delivered out of your hand. And even if He doesn't bring us out of the fire, even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods. We're not going to worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, they refused to yield. They resisted it. They resisted the scheme of the Satan. Through Nebuchadnezzar, Satan would have loved for them to be rendered ineffective as godly men. They faced that great persecution that they did not cower in front of, which Satan would have wanted their defeat. They resisted it, stood against it. We see the same thing in the New Testament when Satan tempted Christ, Luke chapter 4. You can turn there if you want. I'll just read it for us. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." He is resisting Satan, resisting him by sharing the word of God. He led him up to and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I'll give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you'll worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus resisted, said to him, "It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So Satan led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "All right, you want to quote the word of God to me? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For isn't not written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone?" Now Satan's even using false teaching, twisting the words of God, using the word of God as if he could use it in some sense to tempt Christ to do something against the will of the Father. And Jesus answers and says to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You resist it. Do we understand that the Bible tells us to resist, not flee? Bible tells us to resist. It doesn't say flee. Of all of the things we're told to flee in Scripture, it's an interesting reality. Of all the things that Scripture tells us as Christians to flee immorality, run from certain things, we are never exhorted to flee from the devil. We are exhorted to stand our ground against him. How? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, resist him, how? Firm in faith. That's how we stand our ground. Firm in faith. Trusting. This is the condition for victory. You want to have victory? Have a rock solid faith. In other words, in your inner man, each of us must stand firm. We must stand unyielding. Unyielding to the persecution, unyielding to the false teaching because we're discerning it from the Word of God, unyielding to the temptation to doubt what God says. Be unyielding to that. Stand firm in faith. Resist Him firm in your confidence in God. That's what He's saying. You don't need to flee. You just need to stand firm against him in your confidence in God. That's faith. Hebrews says, faith is assurance of things hoped for, the confidence of things not seen. Stand firm in your confidence in God, who God is. What God has said about himself. victory, listen, victory is not assured any other way. No other way. It's not assured by your own personal tenacity. It's not assured by you grabbing yourself up by the bootstraps and saying, I'm just going to get through this. It's not assured by that. Victory is only assured when you adhere to the work of Christ on the cross. When you stand firm in the faith where Satan was ultimately defeated. Satan is now an already defeated foe. He's already defeated. Victory over him lies in faith. Resist him firm in faith. Why? Because it's by faith that we are united with Christ. It's by faith we're united with the one who overcame all of that. And so Satan and fleshly desires tempt us. When they do, we are to resist firm in our faith. And when we do that, the scripture guarantees that the devil will flee. That's what it says. You resist him, he'll flee. You say, well, where do you find that? Well, turn over to James. James chapter 4 says just that to us. James says in verse 5, do you not think the scripture speaks of no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives us greater grace. Therefore, God says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He doesn't say flee the devil and the devil will resist from tempting you or resist in trying to cause you to doubt the truth or resist in his persecution. No, you stand firm, resist him, resist going there, firm in your faith and he will flee from you. How do you do that? Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. You see, stand firm in your faith. Ephesians chapter 6 gives us similar words. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You know what be strong in the Lord really carries the idea of? Stand firm in faith. Be strong in the Lord. What am I doing that? Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Why? Because our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, we're at spiritual war. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to resist, stand firm. And then, of course, Paul writes that great litany of the armor of God, as we call it. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. Truth. Have your mind tied up with God's word, the truth. Right? Be prepared with the truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, you know what that is? Right living. This rightness before God, this breastplate of obedience. Have your life conformed to the claims of God. Then he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. That's assurance. That's practical. Always be assured in and to share the gospel. Always be assured. Don't doubt the gospel. Don't doubt the gospel. Have your feet shod with that gospel. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Faith. Trust God in the process. Trust God in the process. That's what he's saying. With which you're able to distinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. All the things that Satan wants you to fail at. All the things, the doubt and everything else. Faith is the thing that distinguishes those. And take the helmet of salvation. That's the secure salvation. Know that nothing can remove you from the plan of God. the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's your only weapon against Satan. Standing firm by faith on the truth. And then he says, pray all the time. Pray all the time, remain alert. Be vigilant always. Never let your guard down. Continue to go in prayer, petition to God. Continue to seek the guidance from the commander. Remain alert. You see, that's how we win. You say, well, what's the incentive? What's the incentive to remain strong? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith. Why? Knowing, this is the experiential side, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished. In other words, there's dependent faithfulness going on by your brethren who are in the world. Other Christians are having victory by resisting Satan, by standing in faith, and you can do it too. He says. There's your incentive. It's teamwork. We're part of a team. And just as encouraging as it is for us to know we're not in the battle alone, others who watch how we respond to temptation, others who watch how we respond to the things that God allows, even though He allows Satan sometimes to come in, are encouraged to stand strong against the devil in the face of their trial. As they see us. Suffering for Christ is an inseparable part of life. As long as we're living in a world that rejects and hates Christ. But this same experience is going on through others. They're facing the same thing. That's what Jesus said to His disciples in John 16:33. In the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, He says. Why? I've overcome the world. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You see, John Bunyan said, Satan may come and he may attack the city of man's soul, but he will not win. We have weapons. Our weapons are not of this world. They are not man-made. In fact, here's how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 through 5, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful. Powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What kind of fortresses? We are destroying speculations. We are destroying every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, that's where we war. That's our war. It's a spiritual war. It's a war against those things. It's not a war against the flesh. But our weapons are divinely powerful. All those things Satan tries to tempt us with, just resist it. Firm in the faith. And so our weapons can be summed up in one statement. Obedient faith. Obedient faith. Willing submission, willing humility, continual trust, constant watchfulness, and constant firm resistance. When we do that, we are assured joy, we're assured victory, and we will be dependently faithful because we'll be spiritually mature. I don't know if you noticed it, but when we sang hymn 26, there was a verse in there that reflects everything we've heard tonight. Mighty Fortress is Our God, that's the title of that hymn, and here's what the third line says. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. It's exactly what Peter's telling us. Resist him. Resist him in faith, and you'll remain dependently faithful. One more message. One more to go. I know it seems unbelievable. One more to go. We'll finish up verse 10. And then his final words to these dear sweet saints. Would you pray with me? Father, we're again grateful. Grateful for this wonderful truth to help us to live faithfully to you. Lord, the world is certainly against you because it rejects your testimony. You've called us into your home. And our sin for us is ever before us, and we come to you only enveloped in Christ. We have nothing to offer. And you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. We're filled with the Spirit. We have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And we have the absolute truth from you. We don't need to succumb to persecution and difficulty. We can see that by your hand. We can trust you in it. We don't need to succumb to the false teachings that are out there. We have your word. We know what is true and right. Help us to not be illiterate of those things. We don't have to succumb to doubt. Because we know you are a good God. We know that you're true and faithful. We know that everything you have said is true and that Satan is the father of lies. And so, Lord, we have what we need to be dependently faithful. So help us. Help us through our obedience as we walk according to faith to fully walk in submission to you, to be willingly humble before you so that you can use us in those ways. Help us to continually trust you, to be alert of the schemes that are out there in a discerning way, and to always resist. Resist, standing firm in faith. And one day, even as Horatio Spafford sang or wrote, one day our faith will be sight. And we'll see all that we've believed, even if we don't see it now. We believe it because you told it to us. You have said that we must believe, and you are the only true thing we know. So thank you for that. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us, for the power to walk according to your word. Help us be resisting the evil one, so that you might be glorified in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.